Reading of the word this morning, I'm going to be reading from Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
I heard a new phrase this morning, one with which I'm sure you are familiar, Iowa nice. It's a great phrase, but I must confess it hardly captures the wonderful and warm welcome that I have received. This is my first time in Iowa and in Des Moines, so I thank you for the invitation to be here. Thank you for those who came out to the conference this weekend. I'm particularly grateful for the opportunity to preach God's word to you this morning, and what a delight it's been to get to know you just in a brief, short time. I bring you greetings from Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. My wife and three boys are there. They wish they could have come with me. But I have a lot to share with them when I get home this evening. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Familiar words. We're going to be looking at God's call of Abraham. His name is Abram in our text. Abram's name, as you know, will change to Abraham in Genesis 17. But I'd like to read the first 9 verses. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 9. Listen, for this is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going to the Negev. Would you pray with me again as we ask for the Lord's help as we consider his word together? Let's pray. Our great Father and our God, we confess that your glory is revealed in the heavenly places, that you have revealed your eternal power and divine nature in the things that you have made. You have revealed the radiance of your multifaceted wisdom in the special history of our redemption. And even now, you radiate the glory of your name and your grace in the pages of Holy Scripture. Father, we pray that as we consider these words together, our eyes would be lifted up to our Savior, crucified and raised and returning for us, that we would know true fellowship and communion with him as we consider your word. Oh God, may the Holy Spirit take these words and apply them deep into our hearts, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next, into the image of Christ crucified and raised. For we pray this in his name. Amen. When I open a book, I love to pay attention to the opening line of the book. It's probably because I have a lot of trouble finishing books that I start to read that I just pay attention to the opening line, but sometimes the opening line can foreshadow what's to come. Sometimes it tells you a lot about the book itself. One author says first sentences are doors to worlds. If that's the case, then some authors know how to open that door quite well. You hear the words, "Call me Ishmael," and you know, or you pretend to know, that you're about to read Herman Melville's classic Moby Dick. George Orwell's dystopian novel 1984 opens with these words, "It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. One of my favorite opening lines is from Pat Conroy's memoir about his days playing high school basketball. The book is called My Losing Season, and the opening line is, "I was born to be a point guard, but not a very good one." Sometimes theology books have good opening lines. Knowing God, the wonderful book by J.I. Packer, opens this way, "As clowns yearn to play Hamlet, so I have wanted to write a treatise on God." And then one more, a favorite of mine, a book on heaven, begins this way. "The Bible tells us of the existence of a realm our mortal eyes cannot see." We're actually going to come back to that idea a little bit later on. Well, Genesis 12, verse 1 is not the opening line of the Bible. That line is important in itself. But Genesis 12, verse 1 is a wonderful line. It opens a door to a new and glorious phase in God's plan for the world, his plan of redemption. Genesis 12 introduces us to the patriarch Abraham. He's one of the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as you know, Abraham is significant in the Bible for a number of reasons. First and foremost, he's the father of the nation of Israel. As you read through the pages of the Old Testament, particularly 1 and 2 Kings, you're reading about Abraham's family. It's a rather dysfunctional family, to be honest. Abraham also is the father, that is, of Jesus the Messiah. He is the one through whom the promised Messiah comes. In fact, the opening sentence of Matthew's gospel is this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Well, for all of Abraham's uniqueness in the plan of God as the father of Abraham, even the father of Jesus, Abraham is also significant in the scriptures because he's repeatedly viewed as the quintessential believer. He is the one who hoped in Jesus Christ before the incarnation. Jesus says this very plainly in John 8. He says, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." Paul picks up on Abraham when he's searching for an Old Testament example of one who trusted through faith in the coming Messiah for his standing before God, not trusting in his own works. And he points to Abraham as one who was justified through faith alone, by grace alone. In fact, in Galatians, Paul says, "Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So for all of his uniqueness in the plan and purposes of God, Abraham is the Old Testament's exemplar of faith. He is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to consider with you Abraham along those lines. How is he a model believer for all of us today? To be sure, Abraham was a fallen man. He struggled with his own sin. At times he doubted God. He was intimidated by others. He agonized over his children. He struggled in his marriage. But for all that, Abraham knew true and lasting fellowship with God by sheer grace. God calls Abraham my friend in Isaiah 41. Abraham's faith in the coming Messiah was a gift of the God who saves each one of us through that same grace. And so by looking at Abraham as the man of faith, I want us to consider our text this morning. I want us to see specifically how this text from Genesis 12 reveals Abraham to be a fallen but redeemed believer, just like you and me, particularly as someone who was called out by God and called up by God. Called out and called up. What do we mean by this? Let's look at this in turn. Right from the start, in our text in verse 1, God calls Abram out. Now, this calling in Genesis 12 follows hard upon Genesis 11. And what happens in Genesis 11? Well, it's the episode of the Tower of Babel. Babel was the culmination of a growing apostate spirit of fallen man as he revolts against the living God. You remember all the way back in Genesis 3, God had promised the gospel of Jesus Christ in kind of obscure language that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would be at war with one another until one final seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. And until that time, indeed beyond that time, until Christ comes again, the seed of the woman, those who belong to the kingdom of light, will be at spiritual opposition with those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. And in the Tower of Babel episode, we see the heaven-scaling seed of the serpent build this structure, this ziggurat, to the glory and pride of man. And you remember what happens there. God looks down out of heaven, as it were. And he stoops down and almost with a smile comes down and thwarts their pitiful scheme. He destroys the tower. He confuses their language. He scatters them over the face of the earth. All who would lust after God-like autonomy as a creature of his own hand. And it's out of the rubble of Babel that God calls Abram out. He calls him out to be a kind of first fruits of a new humanity that God is building. He calls him out as part of his glorious plan to gather a covenant people out of those scattered on the face of the earth. More specifically, we read that God calls Abram out from his own unbelieving background. The command in verse 1 is emphatic. It's personal. God says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now we know from later scriptures that Abraham originally came from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. Scholars tell us that it's in ancient Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq. And by the time we get to Genesis 12, Abram has made his way to a place called Haran. It seems that Abram's father lingered there. And so God calls him again. He calls him emphatically and comprehensively. He calls him to leave everything that he held dear, from the greatest to the smallest, from the less intimate to the most intimate. He must leave his land and his country. He must leave his relatives and his clan and his kindred. He must leave even his immediate family. The text says his father's house. We hear anticipations, don't we, of Jesus' statement to all of his disciples in Matthew 19, where Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You know, when many people in this world first hear the gospel and they respond in faith and they become Christians, many lose or leave quite a bit. Think of those in Muslim-majority countries, for example, who become Christians, who are called out by God. They are often cast out by their own families. But wherever you go, anyone and everyone who comes to Christ, we must say this, leaves something behind. We leave behind a former lifestyle, former habits, former jokes, former loves. And we do this because by the Spirit of Christ, in Christ, we adopt new habits and new loves and a new lifestyle. And to be sure, Christians struggle with so much of the old life. But we know from the Word of God that united to Christ, there's been a principial break. Paul speaks of a principial break from the dominion of sin in Romans 6. There's been a new birth, Ephesians 2. A new life has begun. And the Christian life is really one of acclimating to this new life in union with Christ all of our days. I remember hearing a story from a pastor years ago who was consulting with a woman who was wrestling with whether she was to give up something in order to honor the Lord, wondering if that was really what God was calling her to do. And in that particular case, the pastor said that he looked at this woman and said, "I think you made that decision long ago when you decided to follow Jesus." And she looked back and said, "Yes, you're right. That makes the decision all the easier." Well, what is it that makes it worth it to follow Jesus when God calls us out? Well, God called Abram out, but he also, secondly, called him up. He called him up. He called him up, verse 1, to the land that I will show you. And God again gives Abraham these wonderful promises. Five times he uses the phrase, "I will." I will make you into a great nation. Of course, this is the nation of Israel. It's a testimony to the supernatural power of God for this man who at the time of the calling had no children, and he had a barren wife, and he was 75 years old. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." This refers not only to the material wealth that Abram would accrue, but the flourishing life he would enjoy. He will make his name great, God says, against the backdrop, again, of the Babylonites who sought to build themselves a name. God says, "I will make Abram's name great." And it will be great because he will bear the name of God. Ultimately, he will bear the name of Christ. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." If you know your Bible, this is covenant language, blessing and cursing. We see the first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15 getting expanded and worked out through Abram's life. God's steadfast love for sinners radiating out from Abram to all who walk in the footsteps of Abram. From this point on, in all of redemptive history, the destiny of every man, woman, boy, and girl will hinge upon where they stand relative to the God of Abram, the God of the covenant, the God of heaven and earth, through Jesus, his Son. And finally, God says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." As Abram receives this gospel promise from God, he then will become the conduit of that blessing to others. And we see this, again, fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, through Israel, and ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who in his life and his death and his resurrection would secure the blessing that God is promising to Abram. And he would, by the Holy Spirit from heaven, pour out that blessing upon every Jew and every Gentile who comes to him in faith. What a glorious calling Abram receives from God. Called out of the rubble of Babel, out of the old world, out of his old life, within his own family, and called up to God, up into the kingdom of God, up into the blessing of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, God is doing this today. Again, for all of the uniqueness of Abraham, at root, what he's doing in Abram's life, he does in your life and in my life. He calls us. He calls us outwardly first through the preaching of the word, doesn't he? As the offer of total salvation in Jesus Christ goes out to every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the earth, he calls everyone to be part of Abram's spiritual family. But we know that as the word goes out to the external ear, God also calls people inwardly. He calls people effectually. You see, the Holy Spirit takes the word, and working by and with that external word to the ear, the Holy Spirit reaches down into the heart and he breaks the hard heart. And he lifts it up and he unites you to the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And it's a liberating call. It's an irresistible call. It's a call about which we sing. Charles Wesley in his famous hymn, And can it be? He's saying, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused, that is, extended, a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The inward, liberating call of God into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at what Abram does after this call. Just as God called him up and out, so he goes out and he looks up. Abram goes out and he looks up. What do we mean by this? Well, first we see Abram obeys God's call to go to the land that God would promise him. How striking the language is in verse 4. Without hesitation, without lingering, without any details of where he's going. We simply read, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him. He goes with his nephew Lot. He goes with his wife Sarai. He goes with all their people and possessions. But he himself had no child. At the time, he had no land. He had no earthly hope. He only went with the infallible promise of God himself. He went solely with the sovereign I wills of the great I am. And that was enough. And don't miss, friends, that Abram did this at age 75. Back at Westminster, shortly after I arrived at the church 2 years ago, we sent a woman from our congregation out as a missionary to be with her daughter in Africa in her 70s. I'm just saying, if you're in your 70s, watch out. You never know what the Lord might want to do in you and through you. Well, this redeemed seed of Eve, this father of Christ, obeys. And notice the text says that he moves into the land that at that time was populated with Canaanites. In other words, at the time, it was a land filled with people who were at enmity with God. This chosen servant of God moves into the land ruled by the seed of the serpent. This is what verse 6 means when it says, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And what does God do with Abraham? He does with him what he does with you. After he calls you out and sends you out, he preserves him. Abram arrives at a town called Shechem. Shechem was about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And he moves to a prominent tree. Verse 6 calls it the Oak of Moreh. And I just pause here to wonder, is Abraham thinking back of another tree? A tree more ancient and more lovely. A tree planted in the Garden of Eden. That tree of life. That symbol of the unbreakable fellowship with God that was held out to Adam. Well, we don't know. But what we do know is that at this tree, at this Oak of Moreh, God appears to Abram. It's an appearance, what theologians call a theophany. Some visible form of his glory. And earlier, what God wanted to promise him, now he wants to give him. To your offspring, verse 7, I will give this land. Here's the same word that's used way back in Genesis 3:15, that word offspring, to your seed. This is the first gospel promise, again, working itself out through Abram. And I submit to you that as we look at Abram going out and looking up, there are two emblems identified in the text that are so instructive for you and for me who follow in the footsteps of Abram. Two marks of the Christian life, two things that must be true of everybody who is called out and called up by God. The first symbol, the first emblem, is the tent. The tent. Verse 8 says that Abram moved south between two towns, Bethel and Ai, and he pitched his tent. Now think with me, a tent is not a permanent structure. A tent is the home of a pilgrim who is not at home yet. Listen to the way the author of Hebrews describes it. We read it earlier from Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. It says, "By faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went, not knowing where he was going." Verse 9, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." What a strange phrase is in there. Abram lived in a tent in the land of promise. Now, what explains this paradoxical state of affairs, Abram living as a foreigner in the land God had promised, is this, ultimately. His eyes were not focused on that land. Abram's eyes were looking beyond that land. Abram's eyes were looking beyond that land to what the land itself pointed to. He lived in a tent because he knew that the land God was giving him was ultimately not his true home. He was a pilgrim in the land. Nothing could more clearly convey the fact that the land of Canaan was not his final reward. No, as the man of faith, Abram was walking by faith and not by sight, and he was aiming his life at the highest conceivable goal for a human being, that is, life with God in heaven. And the same is true for every Christian. If you know Jesus Christ, you are a pilgrim in this world. And you are a pilgrim because you belong to the Christ who is in heaven. And where Christ is, there is your true home. Philippians says we are citizens of heaven, and we await a Savior from there who will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. And brothers and sisters, this heaven-centered focus of the Christian life changes everything. If heaven is our homeland, Calvin writes, what else is the earth but our place of exile? Certainly God has given us much to do, much to enjoy, many good gifts to delight in, but heaven is our home. And we sometimes feel our pilgrim identity more and more, don't we? But this is liberating. This is liberating. If you are marginalized in this world, if you are sidelined, if you are persecuted, it's okay, because you're not beholden to anyone on earth. If someone forces you to walk a mile with them, Jesus says, walk with them too, to show that you belong to God and not to them. And yes, if you suffer many trials in this world, as all of us do, they are but the instruments for drawing us nearer to Christ, weaning us from a love of this world. You see, the tent identity, the pilgrim identity, frees you to live for the glory of God in this world. Listen again to Hebrews after it catalogs the Old Testament saints who walked with heaven in view. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." You know, sometimes Christians are viewed as strange just for the sake of being strange. Is that what propels our pilgrim identity? Is it just an escapist spirit, some monastic impulse? Well, no. Friends, the real essence of our pilgrim identity is actually not found in what we leave behind. It's found in what we're pursuing. Listen again to Hebrews. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And this brings us to the second and final emblem of the Christian life. The first is the tent. You're a pilgrim in this age. But number two, the altar. The altar. In verse 7 and again in verse 8, notice Abram builds an altar to the Lord. This is the expression of his faithful response to God's call on his life. It's his response to God's appearance in his life, to his promises for his life. It's the visible expression of Abram's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that faith is expressed through worship. Through the worship of the living God, through a self-forgetful delight in fellowship and communion with the God who saves, whose glory is what we're made for. It's at this altar, verse 8 says, that Abram called upon the name of the Lord. In the land of his sojournings, in the midst of the land of promise, what filled Abram's heart was that his desire and satisfaction was not in the land, but it was in God himself. And so as his pursuit of God gets worked out in his life, he worships at the altar. It's the place where the animal would be consumed with fire to God. As the smoke of that sacrifice would rise up to the heavens, as it were, as a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, holy and pleasing to him. And once again, Abram is our guide, because you and I gather to worship the living God through sacrifice. Of course, we worship through the final sacrifice. We worship through the mediation and heavenly intercession of Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. And as we think back to Abram, we think forward to Christ, who was the preeminent pilgrim. Matthew says he had nowhere to lay his head. He was a stranger of strangers in this world. But there was no one who was flawless like he in living for the glory of his Father in the world. And by the way, that was why Jesus was so attuned to, so engaged with, so intentional to those around him. And in the fullness of his life, he was consumed on the altar of the cross. And like the smoke from Abram's sacrifice, on the third day, Jesus himself rose from the dead in heavenly power, triumphant over sin and death, and he has ascended to the Father's right hand. And this frames your life, don't you see? It's because Jesus is in heaven, and it's because you've been called out and into union with him that you are to live the life of a pilgrim on earth. You've been called out of this world. And because Jesus is in heaven, and you've been called out and into union with him through the Spirit, you are to pursue God himself as your deepest satisfaction and your highest joy in this world. Your life is to be marked by the tent and the altar. The people of Westkirk are to be pilgrim worshipers, called out and called up. And so I ask you this morning, are these the emblems of your life? Are there any areas where we must repent, where we have not lived according to the tent life pilgrimage of Abram, the altar-like worship that he exemplified? Are these the marks of our pilgrimage? They are so clarifying. They are so guiding. They are so strengthening for those who are in Jesus Christ. Have you been called out? Have you been called up? If not, before anything else, may this text be like the opening line in the next chapter of your life, indeed a whole new life in Jesus Christ. For those of you who have been called out, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, would you hear these words from the Apostle Paul speaking in Colossians 3? He says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. You've been called out. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've been called up. And here is the glorious and final hope for the church of Jesus Christ. For when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. Let us pray together. Our great Father in heaven, God of all grace and power and mercy and love, we thank you for the fellowship that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ and with him, as he has been crucified for sinners and raised for our justification. Oh Lord, as we approach the table this morning, let us lift our eyes to him. Let us confess our sins to him. Let us draw strength from his resurrection life, for it is the salvation of our lives, body and soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I was reminded earlier this week that, and Mary J. mentioned it this morning when she got here, that on the Jewish calendar this week is the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Those of us who grew up in the church might remember pictures or flannel graphs of Israelite families constructing these tents, these booths, temporary shelters made of sticks and palm fronds, and living in them for a week to remind themselves of Israel's historic journey through the wilderness, the time of the Exodus. Moses had commanded the people not to forget that the God who redeemed them from slavery had given them the promised land. It's a harvest festival, so it's great to think about it this time of year. And it's referenced throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and not surprisingly, one of the most joyfully celebrated of the feasts of the Old Covenant worship system. I imagine that just like we lament about Christmas and Easter, it would be easy to forget that the point is that we're not just to get together as a family and have a dinner and take some respite from our own labor, but instead to commemorate what God has done for us in salvation. Spending a week in a booth or in a tabernacle may have been fun for that week, but the celebration was designed for the people of God to give up some of their comforts. To give up some of their comforts as they had to do at the time of the Exodus in order to be saved. Likewise, in order to be saved, we as New Covenant people have turned from our sin. We've turned away from the promise of happiness that those sins have falsely given us. For in our calling to Christ, we see that the pleasure of sin is not just temporary, but it leads to slavery and ultimately to our death. Instead, through the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we have received God's gracious gift of forgiveness, freedom, eternal life. If you are trusting by faith alone in Jesus Christ and have received these gracious gifts, please, along with me, rise in heart or in body as we profess our faith corporately through the ancient words of the Apostles' Creed. Believers, what is it that you profess and believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let me pray. Loving God, we thank you that once again you feed us through this sacrament. You unite us with Christ. You give us a foretaste of the heavenly banquet that is to come in your eternal kingdom. And we are so thankful. We do celebrate your salvation this Lord's Day. We humbly ask that you would bless these elements to spiritually help us grow now, and then send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work for your praise and for your glory, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who we remember this day. Amen. Thank you. Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, have given it to you. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup, having given thanks, as has been done in his name, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it, all of you." Now I'd like to invite you, if you would, to join in our wonderful tradition by rising and moving toward the center aisle. And if you're comfortable, place your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and together we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. People of God, receive this benediction. It comes to us this morning from Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. May you rejoice, exult, and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Go in peace.